I ask that you turn in your Bibles now to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, we're going to begin a new sermon series. We finished 1 Samuel last year, and I want to pick up in where we left off and by going to 2 Samuel. I'm curious how many times I'm going to reference 1 Samuel when I really mean 2 Samuel. So if you, for some reason you hear me say 1 Samuel, I might be referencing actually 2 Samuel. So you'll have to bear with me because I'm also transitioning to a different study of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 1, I'm going to look at the first 16 verses here this morning. I ask that you would follow along with me as I read aloud. I want to remind you that this is God's holy and authoritative and inspired and infallible word. 2 Samuel chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell on the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people had fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Where? Who are you?' I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head, and the armlet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" This is the reading of God's word, and may he bless it unto us. I want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage together. Notice in the bulletin, there's a place for if you want to jot down some sermon notes. And if that's something you choose to do, I will help you as I preach. I'll help you if that's a desire of yours to take notes. Before we do that, let's go to our Lord and let's pray and ask for his blessings. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, this is your word. Lord, may we hide it in our hearts. May we ponder it. We meditate upon it. Lord, may it be a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, may we believe that these are the words that you have for us today. And Lord, that you would speak to us. And Lord, may we hear and believe. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And let us say together, amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, there's something that many of you likely know about my family. And that is that we love movies. We've had a lot of conversations about movies at our house and Hollywood's recent inability to write new movie ideas. We have come to the conclusion that all they do is make remakes, reboots, prequels, sequels, and multi-universes. And part of the reason that Hollywood can't come up with any new idea is that people like those characters and those stories. People want to see their favorite superheroes and villains and aliens and slashers and even romantic couples again and again. This morning, we are looking at a sequel, a God-inspired sequel. 2 Samuel. It kind of picks up right where we left off in 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel, in fact, if you look in the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel is in a sense, forms a continuous history. It's kind of, the books are combined. It covers the lives of three main characters. And if you remember how we divide up 1 Samuel, we said it talks about Samuel, and then Saul, and then David comes to the picture. Well, in 2 Samuel, we're picking up with David. As Samuel, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, make that transition from the time of the judges where there was no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, to a monarch, to a reign of a king. 1 Samuel covers approximately 110 years. 2 Samuel is going to cover about 40. And although the authors aren't named, it's suggested to us that it might be these books might have been gathered by Samuel and by Nathan and by Gad. Samuel we're familiar with. Nathan and Gad were two prophets and historians that would speak the truth in the time of David. They were likely in some official capacity in David's court, as we see in this book. 2 Samuel is a book that's devoted to King David, Israel's greatest king, the man after God's own heart. And what we're going to learn in this book is that David is anything but a perfect man. From David, we're going to read about a covenant that's going to be kept, a covenant that will be fulfilled in Christ. If we were to divide the book of 2 Samuel up, we would divide it up in this way. We would divide up in as the first 10 chapters being all about David's triumphs, and then in the last half, chapter 11 on, would talk about David's troubles. For those of you who may be thinking through this, we're going to spend the first half of 2024 looking at chapters 1 through 10, and Lord willing, in 2025, we'll pick up in chapter 11. We look at the rest of this book. So David's triumphs and David's troubles. But today we want to focus on the beginning of this sequel in chapter 1. And how we're going to do that, we're going to look at this in two sections this morning. The two points of our passage. You'll notice that our title of our message is A Most Unfavorable Falsehood. And we want to look at this with two parts. The first is we want to look at the deceitful messenger and then the righteous judgment. The deceitful messenger, and then the righteous judgment. So would you follow along with me as we look at chapter 1 a bit more closely. The first point, where you've seen the first 10 verses, is about a deceitful messenger. David is back in Ziklag. He's back in Philistine territory. He's in 1 Samuel 30, the Amalekites, you might remember, had taken their wives and sons and daughters and possessions. And David goes forward and he slaughters them. And he brings all the spoils back to Ziklag and all their belongings and all their people. And they are there for 2 days, it says, that David remains there 2 days. It's a day, they likely remain there. They likely were rejoicing because of the victory that God had given them. But on day 3, an Amalekite man comes to David. Now, right away, if we logically think through this, we would assume that, well, if an Amalekite man comes, we would kind of expect him to be immediately killed since David just killed all the Amalekites. But there were some things that occurred in this as this man came that David took notice. He looked at his demeanor. He listened to his story. He saw the items in his possession. David wanted to get to the bottom of this. What was going on with this Amalekite man? And so we read in verse 2. And on the third day, behold, pay attention. A man comes from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. He comes, he falls in the ground. He pays homage. His demeanor suggests this isn't good news. His clothes are torn, dust on his head. This is, in the Old Testament, this was considered a sign of anguish. in distress. He falls before David, and David then asks him, verse 3, where do you come from? He says, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. If you would look at 1 Samuel chapter 31, you'll notice that that if he came from Mount Gilboa to Ziklag, look at a Bible atlas, you will find that that's about 90 to 100 miles away. He made pretty good time on this trip to get to David. And David wants to know, how did it go? So verse 4, he tells him, the people fled from the battle. Many people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. David then wants to know how he knows. That's the question I think it's worth, he's investigating. How do you know this? The battlefield, it wasn't like there were places designated and say, oh, here is where so-and-so is, and this group is here. There were many men and many men on the battlefield. How does he know that Saul and Jonathan are dead? And so we read in verses 6 through 10, this story, that if we would compare it with 1 Samuel 31 and compare it to the account in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, we would see that this story is an embellishment. It's falsehood. It's a lie. We must stop and ask ourselves, why would this Amalekite do so? Why would he lie before a king? What is he there to do? Well, I want to offer to you that he, in his mind, the Amalekite likely thought, well, since I'm the only eyewitness and I get to talk to David, he assumes David would never find out the facts, would never find out the truth. This isn't like nowadays where we have, where if we see an event occur, a tragedy occur, we likely get it from every news source, from every different angle, to cell phone videos, to the large, vast range of videos of evidence. But David here, in this day and age, David is simply by word of mouth. And so why does this man think that a lie is good? I would offer to you this. This man is out to be a people pleaser and to get something out of it. Let me elaborate as we look at the story. So he tells him a story. We find, first of all, by chance, I happen to be on Mount Gilboa. And there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. That word lean can sometimes mean stabbing himself with a spear. Sometimes can mean either, it can also mean just simply supporting himself. But we find in the scriptures that Saul wasn't leaning on his sword, he fell on his sword. Then this man goes on and says, when he looked behind me, he saw me and called to me. He says, Saul looked at, spotted me, and wanted me to identify myself. Now, David here is not being a Columbo type. He's not, this is not a Hercule Poirot type where he's trying to get to the bottom of it. But he's simply trying to figure out what's truth and what's not. And we can ask the same question. If the Philistines are approaching fast and we're in the point of dying, why would Saul care about who this man is? The Amalekite said Saul called him out. He said to the king, I was an Amalekite. And he goes on in verse 9 and he said to me, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, my life still lingers. Here is where the people pleaser comes in. Okay? Because the man is sitting there saying, look, I'm going to be a hero. I'm going to put the king out of his misery. This is a mercy killing. After all, Who's he standing before telling the story? He's talking to David. And he knows that Saul has been chasing David all these years. He likely knows that David is supposed to be the next king of Israel. He knows all these things, And so here he goes and he approaches David and he says, "Here's what I did, David. I killed the king for you." This man wants to look good. Maybe this man's thinking, "Hey, I might get a financial reward out of this. Maybe I'll get promoted in all this. Maybe this good news will be the best news and for me." So he goes on, verse 10. "So I stood beside him and I killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord." He says, "Look, I did what he asked. I mean, after all, he is the king. I need to obey him. So I did what he asked. And I took the crown, I took the armlets, I took all those, the royal elements, and here they are for you, David." Scriptures tell us what really happened, doesn't it? Scriptures tell us that Saul was wounded by arrows. That Saul took his own life. That Saul's own armor bearer, who was right there with Saul, then also took his life. And if this story that he tells is true, that armor bearer, his sole purpose was to protect Saul. Does this man really think that the armor bearer would let this? Does he really think that the armor bearer would say, "Oh yeah, go ahead, take care of Saul, I will let you"? He would never let this Amalekite even near Saul. This man either saw both of them kill themselves, or he simply stumbled on their dead bodies. The point of it is he twisted a story so that he could be the hero, so he could get the applause of man, so that people would say, "Look at this Amalekite. Look how great this guy is." He sought to please people. In this case, David. He took the opportunity and took advantage of it. See, brothers and sisters, his outer signs of grief and mourning is not a reflection on his heart. His heart is deceitful. His heart was full of deception. He surmised the situation. He tried to see how best he could gain the praise and approval of David. As a point of application, we need to be careful not simply to dismiss this man, because we can find ourselves doing the same thing. We can have the tendency to try to please people. And you know the saying, that if you try to please everyone, you end up pleasing no one. And as a result, this man met his disaster. There were disastrous consequences to lie to the king. To lie to a king who is a man after God's own heart. It reminds us that we need to be careful to guard ourselves from pleasing man. Look at the book of Acts. Remember when Peter says it's better to obey God than it is to obey man. And so we need to guard ourselves to not let our pride and our own selfishness and get in the way of doing what is honorable to God. So don't embellish. Don't try to advance yourself. Don't tell lies. Don't look and say, what am I going to get out of this? If I can embellish the story, if I can change the facts so that it benefits me, .. That's our approach. That's the wrong approach. And you might be saying, well, Pastor, I'm not that kind of person at all. And I'm going to offer to you that you might find yourself doing it more than you care to admit. Let's use the classic example that many of us, whether we are young right now or that we're young at heart or that we were young once, and I think that's all of us. Think of the example, all right? Mom's making dinner. You decide I'm hungry. You decide to put your hand in the cookie jar. And you decide to help yourself with a cookie. And it's a good one. It's a chocolate one. So you got a little chocolate residue on the lips. You know how that goes. And then mom says, did you take a cookie? No. I didn't take it. We can do that. We'd like to think we're beyond that. But there are times where we can act that same way. Where we go, I'm going to get in trouble. I need to change the story. I need to twist it just a little bit. Just a little bit. Not greatly, but just enough for me to maybe gain a little bit out of this. This man embellishes this story to gain something. It's an act of pride, isn't it? It's an act of selfishness here. And he thought he was going to be the hero. And that leads us to the second point, and that is this, the righteous judgment. We see this in verses 11 through 16. David responds to this story with this man's account of Saul's death in two different ways. You'll notice, first of all, in verses 11 and 12, the first thing that that David and his men do is they mourn. They mourn over what happened to Israel, or to Saul, to Jonathan. It says in verse 11, they took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. This was their expression of great grief. It was often displayed in the death of a loved one. We see this in different parts of Scripture, this idea of tearing our clothes. They were truly saddened because of what happened to God's people and what had happened to God's kings. And this is not what we would expect. We might be thinking that David would be going out and doing cartwheels in celebration because his arch enemy, the one who's been pursuing him, the one who's threatened his life, the one who's thrown spears at him, the one that has made David's life miserable as he was on the run, was gone. And you would think David would be celebrating that. But he didn't. Saul wasn't walking with God. Saul was in rebellion with God. Saul was hating and hunting David. We read in the account of the Chronicles that what happens with Saul here at the end of his life was in part because he went to a witch for assistance, for help. And so when David hears these news, he doesn't rejoice. He's sorrowful. But as we looked at 1 Samuel, we see why he's sorrowful. How many times did we see David's men all going, hey, the Lord has delivered Saul into your hands. And David didn't touch the Lord's anointed. He would say that. He even told Saul himself, I'm going to spare you. This is a pretty amazing response. This leads us to what we read in loving our enemies and praying for them. And because this is, in a sense, what David does. Saul's gone, yes, but David still shows a love and a respect to God's anointed one, to Saul. He mourns. They weep. They fast. until evening for these things. David and his men mourn, but then we find this Amalekite receiving the most unfavorable consequence. Remember, he lies, tells a falsehood so that he can gain favor, and we find out this is his punishment. We find out he loses his life. Verse 13, David questions him again, says, "Where do you come from?" And he answers, "I'm the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." He identifies himself as one that probably is a second generation, likely is one that sort of fouls the spoils of war, fouls Israel's army, kind of is around, kind of just lingers around. But he's a man that recognizes who Israel's God is. He recognizes Israel's culture. He recognizes Israel's king. Part of the reason why he brings David the crown and the bracelets is because he knew that David would be the next king. And then in verse 14, we read, David says, "How is it you are not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" How could you kill someone that the Lord had put in place? And then verses 15 and 16 suggest to us that pretty rapidly, David then calls one of his young men and says, "Execute him." And the reason why is he says, verse 16, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed." David didn't have 1 Samuel in his hands. David doesn't have Chronicles in his hands. How David received this information might have been God revealed it to him. It might have simply been as he listened to the story. It might be that he actually believed the story. And the idea was he was still executed because you killed the king of Israel. And a type of treasonous act. It wasn't mercy killing. That doesn't matter. The point of it is you killed him. David punishes him for destroying the Lord's anointed. And we think of a later descendant of David. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that is anointed as the great prophet, priest, and king, the one that was anointed by our Heavenly Father to come and to take upon himself our sins, to go to the cross. And yet they were willing to destroy the Lord's anointed. They were willing to put him, to kill him, and to think, you know, look how much better life is. We killed the Lord's anointed. And yet what we find is that by the very killing the Lord's anointed, we've been saved. And David recognizes that as he kills this man for destroying the Lord's anointed, he also, I would offer to you this, and we will see this in coming chapters, David recognizes that now is the time for him to be king. Now's that time. And in all of this, throughout 1 Samuel, into 1 Samuel chapter 1, David never lays a finger on Saul. There is no one can ever say David is the one that took Saul out. He could never say this was a coup, because David was completely separate from Saul's demise. And now, as a judgment, he brings this demise upon this man because he has admitted that he has killed the Lord's anointed. So what do we learn in this? Well, this people pleaser was out to please himself. He was out to, he would say or do anything to gain control. He would manipulate. He would deceive. It was ultimately a selfish love of self. And so we need to be reminded of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." This man fell. This man was killed because of a selfish love of self, and yet Christ gave himself up for us, completely selfless, completely for our sakes. so that eternity and salvation is ours. We need to guard ourselves from being people pleasers, to think upon Christ who gave himself up, who loved his enemies, who prayed for his enemies, who intermingled with sinners, who was willing to dine with tax collectors and talk with women who were considered inferior in those days, was willing to interact with lepers, and all for the goal of salvation, to reveal who he was. This Amalekite cared little about Saul, little about Jonathan, and even a little about David. We read in Proverbs 26, verse 28, a lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. And this man experienced that. And compare this to Jesus, who was still like a sheep, like did not open his mouth. He was like a sheep being led to the slaughter. Jesus came for our sakes, was willing to be the Lord's anointed that would be crucified on a cross for us, for our sins. So we don't have to fabricate the story. We don't have to lie about the gospel. We don't have to twist the words of truth just so that to please somebody else, to flatter somebody else. And we are called to speak the truth. To speak the truth in love. To seek not the applause of man, but the pleasure of God. We don't have to flatter him. We don't have to pretend to be something we're not. But we need to humble ourselves before him as Christ humbled himself before our Lord too. This man received a most unfavorable falsehood. We learn in this passage the importance of truth. And so may we speak the truth. May we believe in the truth. May we know the truth, because Christ said he was the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. So as we begin, as we continue through this sequel, may we know these characters again and again and again, but may we also see Christ as we study 2 Samuel. Would you please join me now in prayer? Lord, teach us to speak the truth in love. Help us not to try to please man, as we're so tempted to do. Lord, we see examples of that throughout our life, where we try to seek the applause of man. Lord, remind us of your truth. Remind us of that we need to be careful that our sins won't find us out, Lord, because they will. So may we take heed lest we fall. May we know that no temptation seized you except what is common to man, and that you are faithful and you will provide a way out from underneath it. And so, Lord, remind us here of your truth, the truth that we find solely in Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, and let us say together, Amen.